Okay, well, good morning. I do bring you greetings from Riley Bible Church in Terre Haute, Indiana. It's wonderful to be with you all this Lord's Day, this snowy Lord's Day morning. There is no denying that we are living in tumultuous times. This is, of course, not unique to our historical circumstances. God's people have endured suffering and difficult times since the dawn of history. We have much of it recorded in scriptures, and together we will consider one of the most significant historical events recorded in all of God's word. We won't go into detail so much on the event itself, but rather we want to consider what we learn of God and what we learn of our expected response to calamity as God's covenant people. In 587 BC, the nation of Babylon invaded the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish people were starved. They were killed, many were deported from foreign lands, and their temple was destroyed. The Book of Lamentations, where we will be today, reflects on these events. And it offers prayers, it confesses sins, it shows the utter dependence God's people have on God. This was their source of hope in the midst of chaos. Today we are going to look specifically at Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 37 through 42. Before we do, I want to add a preparatory caution. There are two great mistakes often made when gleaning from a text about a specific people at a specific time in a specific place. And to put it bluntly, America is not the nation of Israel. The events that took place in the text we are looking at were covenant curses being carried out on the nation state of Israel for specified breaches in the terms of their covenant laid out in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. Israel was being punished by God for covenant unfaithfulness. Now, some would rightly recognize this and wrongly conclude that this text, therefore, has no relevance to the Christian church today. Some go the other way and see no discontinuity between the Mosaic covenant that dictated these terms and the New Covenant church. I think we must avoid both ditches, and we will try to do so today. As we go into this, I want us to consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they, being the Israelites, also lusted." Then in verse 11 of chapter 10, he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come." The ends of the world are come. What Paul is doing is he's recounting things that took place among the Israelites and telling us that it was written down for our benefit, for our instruction, for our example. We are to read about and glean the truths that transcend these events. And that is going to be our aim today. Let us now read our text for today. We're going to pray, and then we're going to read what has been written down for our admonition. Let us first read Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 42. And remember that this is the breathed out word of God. "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and ask that you would help us to think rightly about the wicked days we live in. We ask that you would keep our focus on our kingdom prerogatives. May we boldly proclaim the truth of your word to those in darkness. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Cause our eyes to behold the splendor of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. So verse 37 starts off by asking, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not?" Now, the implied answer is obviously no one, nothing. Nothing happens that has not been commanded by God.
And to quote famously R.C. Sproul, there is no maverick molecule. We have many examples of this in Scripture. Let's consider one, Joseph's brothers. You know the story. Most of us know it well. Joseph's brothers, driven by jealousy and bitterness towards their brother, consider killing, but ultimately sell Joseph to a group of Ishmaelites. Joseph, through providential circumstances, finds himself second in command in Egypt when Joseph's brothers, driven by the worldwide famine, come looking to Egypt for food. Now, the one they must get this food from is none other than their brother, Joseph. And after their father's death, the brothers are afraid that Joseph will take vengeance on them, but Joseph recognizes something our text makes very clear. This comes from Genesis chapter 50, verses 18 through 20. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, that being Joseph. And they said to him, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." So Joseph recognized that nothing comes to pass if the Lord hasn't commanded it. Now there is one greater than Joseph, the one to whom Joseph's salvation type pointed. Consider Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Peter recognized what our text is saying today. Nothing comes to pass if the Lord has not commanded it. Joseph saved God's people from starvation by the predetermined means of God. Jesus saved God's people from damnation by the predetermined means of God. In both cases, many in the days of these events may have found themselves wondering, what's happening? What is happening? Surely Joseph wondered why he was sold into bondage. Surely he wondered why he was targeted by the evil wife of Potiphar. Surely his father wondered why God had taken his son from him. Jesus' disciples certainly wondered what God was doing in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, wonder all we like, we must remember the rhetorical question, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Now, though we have seen the obvious answer to the next question, in verse 38, let us explore it further. Verse 38 asks the question, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Evil and good? What a verse. This verse sort of beefs up the last verse. The last verse makes clear that everything that comes to pass comes from God. And this verse sort of answers the logical question that would likely come from the readers. You mean even the bad stuff? Like what we are currently experiencing? Jeremiah's audience is experiencing horrific judgment. There are those that have been, again, starved to death. They've been killed by the invading army. Their families, their friends. There are those that have been deported to lands not their own, enslaved. They have been obliterated as a nation, and their temple has been destroyed, where they go to meet their God. So they must be wondering, even this evil is from God? The answer is yes. Yes, it is. The prophet Isaiah agrees when he says of God in Isaiah 45:7, "I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." we recognize that this specific evil that we're reading about in Lamentations, or this calamity, is from God due to the covenant disobedience as a nation. And they deserved it. This nation deserved it. They broke covenant and they were reaping the fruit of that disobedience. God never brings evil or calamity unfairly. Note that word, unfairly. There is no injustice in God. That isn't even a possibility, for we are the clay and he is the potter. Job beautifully recognizes this after experiencing near complete loss of all he possessed. Job 1:21 says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, that this would be the response of all of us when the good things God has given us have been taken away by his providential hand, that we would respond the way Job did. To be clear, God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. 1 John 1:5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So our text today is not stating that God causes people or angels to sin. The text does not remove the sin of the moral agents bringing this righteous evil on the Israelites. Now, what do I mean by that? Let us consider Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. In 722 BC, before this, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to a different army, the Assyrians. Isaiah gives us this God's eye view, this inside look into what is taking place in this judgment. Verses 5 through 7 of Isaiah 10 read, this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible. "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so," that being the Assyrian, "neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." So what did we just read? Assyria is seen here as God's rod, or God's tool, existing for the purposes of rightly punishing his people, Israel. The Lord makes clear that the Assyrians are not doing this because of God. They are doing this because of God, but they are not doing it for God. They're doing it because of God, but they're not doing it for God. They are serving God's purposes, but not in an effort to bring glory to God. Assyria is doing this to glorify Assyria, to glorify themselves. So what happens to them? Are they off the hook, since this is out of the mouth of the Most High? Well, verses 12 through 15 answer this very clearly of the same chapter, Isaiah 10. "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith," that being Assyria, "by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped." God's response. "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Again, I love this text. The picture of an axe looking to the one who swings it and proclaiming, "Look what I have done." How foolish is the prideful heart of man. We see that God punishes Assyria for the fruit of his stout, proud heart. God rightly punishes the pridefulness of Assyria, even though they outwardly carried out exactly what God wanted done to rightly punish his covenant-breaking people. Now, what we see here is that God uses means to carry out these evil events. Just as Joseph's brothers' own sinful motivations were used by God for his purposes, so too the evil motivations of the Assyrians served God's purposes. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews sinned in their torturous execution of the author of life. Yet this was according to the predestined work of the Most High. God is in control of all things, whether it be good or evil. It is from the mouth of the Most High. The comfort this should bring us is not to be understated. Nothing that happens in our life is ultimately from another, nor serves another's ultimate purposes. We serve a God who has never fathomed purposeless evil. For that, praise be to our God. Let us move on and read verses 39 through 42 as a whole. Let's refresh on this. Lamentations 3, 39 through 42. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. We are going to consider these as a group. We're going to look at some individual things in these verses, but we're going to consider them for context as a group. Because earlier I mentioned how we can often make the mistake of either seeing no continuity between historical events and our present circumstances, or seeing no discontinuity between those things. Both of these are exegetically disastrous. This admonition, an ultimately defeating statement, has a very specific covenantal context for the people of Jerusalem. Before we get there, let us first consider what I would call some serious preaching fodder from the first couple of verses here. This is stuff that's easy to preach. We do not serve a sadistic God who gives men what they do not deserve. We all have fallen short of the glory of God, and due to God's love for all his elect, God allows the world to continue. We see this in texts like 2 Peter 3. That God would bring evil and judgment is a testament to the fact of mankind's sinful rebellion. Look no further than that. That God would bring mercy and grace is a testament to his covenant faithfulness to bring glory to his name. So, why, when we see evil, should we complain or murmur? We should not. It's the obvious answer to this question. These calamities, evils, and reproofs are for those on whom the Lord shows his favor, what Jeremiah proclaims just above our text in verse 32. He says that though he caused grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. So what is our response when evil calamities are taking place around us? Well, search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Now, this answer, it seems easy. Like a Sunday school answer that we have to memorize. We often get callous to these obvious truths. these obvious answers. But oh, how we should not grow cold and tired to the simple truths revealed by God. When evil befalls us, when providence frowns, when we feel that things are not as they should be, that is when we must cling to these simple truths. Like catechism questions and answers, they come in very handy at times. They're reflexes. We do not fret, but we examine our ways and turn to the Lord. We do not murmur, but we lift up our hearts and pray to the one who sends forth the evil and the good. Who else would we turn to? Nothing that comes upon us is chance or purposeless. Now, should we examine ourselves and see wrongdoing, we heed the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Over and above. Should we not find fault for the present circumstances we find ourselves in? We trust that God knows better than we do. There were many righteous men carried away and killed by the invading armies of Assyria and Babylon. It wasn't just sinners that were hurt in those sieges. One of them is writing Lamentations, and he praises the Lord nonetheless. So may we show this kind of trust, this kind of faithfulness by the Spirit in the face of frowning providence. And in all things, we lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. The psalmist King David wrote in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Right? So he's doing these things, these sacrifices, burning incense unto the Lord, but recognizing that these works of the law, for covenantal purposes, had a greater meaning. And that's what he's talking about here. His prayer comes forth as incense. The lifting up of his hands as the evening sacrifice. This trust in the Lord. This is to be the muscle memory of the Christian. The reflex of the Christian. Our prayers and hands are directed to the one who commands all things. Who else would we direct them to? Evil events, evil men, evil leaders do not remove our God from his throne. They do not remove our Lord from his throne. Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. He is the one in charge. We must cling to this as we see evil around us. This does not catch him off guard. It is from the mouth of the Most High that both evil and good come. And thus we look to the source. We look to the one who rules all things. Now, this brings us to the end of this clump of verses. Verse 42. "We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned." Forgiven. Thou hast not pardoned. Well, this is not a very comforting verse. Thou hast not pardoned? This is the fruit of lawlessness, judgment from God. This is where we must understand the whole of God's word and correctly in context. Tota scriptura, all of scripture. What we have been reading about is in its primary context, the covenantal curses laid out in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. Become very familiar with those chapters if you have not. They explain kind of the rest of the Bible, what takes place in biblical theology. These curses are what the nation of Israel agreed would befall them for covenantal disobedience. Curses for disobedience. Jeremiah is writing of this. Let us turn over there. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to read just a little bit of it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. So while you're turning there, this is after the blessings, blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And then there's the covenant renewal. And then you get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 8. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee. And thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whither the Lord thy God has driven thee. Sound familiar? And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuteth thee, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. So Moses tells the people that they that have agreed to these terms of this covenant, it shall come to pass that when these things happen, when the blessing comes, when the curses come, you will return and obey the Lord with all thine heart and all thy soul. This isn't external worship. God will gather you, it says. God will circumcise thine heart. God will circumcise thine heart. This, my friends, is something different. The Mosaic covenant did not offer a circumcised heart. That wasn't a covenantal term of the Mosaic covenant. It required a circumcised flesh. The Mosaic covenant is a do this and live covenant. See Leviticus 18:5. The one who does these things shall live by them. The Mosaic covenant was a breakable covenant. And this is why our text ends in such a somber note. Thou hast not pardoned. A covenant that depends on our covenant faithfulness will always end in the words, thou hast not pardoned. We don't have it in us to fulfill the law. The Bible does not end here, though. This is not the end at all. One from this covenant people, born under the law, would bring a new covenant. A new covenant. Jeremiah, the same prophet who wrote what we just read, prophesies of a new covenant. If you're not familiar with this text, feel free to turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. A lot of Reformed Baptists just memorize this, right? It's quoted in Hebrews 8 as well. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband to them, unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Does that sound different than thou hast not pardoned? The old covenant, that being the Mosaic covenant, did not forgive sins. The blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sin. However, the new covenant does. The men under the old covenant broke covenant with God. That was a breakable covenant. And this was inevitable, as we saw in Deuteronomy 30. After I do this, then I will do this. But the new covenant, by the blood of our covenant head, not the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of our intercessor Christ, not the intercession of Moses, the blood of our high priest Christ, not the high priestly line of Aaron, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ forgives our sins. God writes his laws on our hearts. There are no new covenant breakers, for we all know the Lord. Though we see in our text today from Lamentations that God punishes the people of Jerusalem for their covenant disobedience, God remembers our sin no more. For every last sin we have or will have has been paid by Christ. Every bit of wrath we deserve has been borne by our Lord upon the tree. As Ezekiel the prophet wrote, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." God first circumcises our hearts, not our flesh, gives us his spirit, gives us a new heart, and then causes us to walk in his statutes, to work. That's the order. We must note here that though the covenant that organized the nation state of Israel was a covenant of works, God's elect still enjoyed the blessings wrought by Christ through the events, or though the events necessary to dispense those blessings had not yet taken place. What I mean by that is that God has had men justified by faith alone, covered by the blood of Christ alone, regenerated by the Spirit of God from Genesis 3:15 onward. God had his elect, his remnant, all through the Old Testament. Pastor Barger spoke about how the Church of Christ does not replace Israel, but expands Israel, right? What we are seeing here today does not contradict that, to be clear. The same prophet who penned Lamentations wrote of a day concerning the nation state of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 11. Same author. Jeremiah chapter 11, 16 through 17. This is going to sound familiar probably. "The Lord called thy name," that being Israel, "a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal." Jeremiah talks about a day when God would break off branches from Israel and Judah. That's probably ringing some bells, right? Where else have we heard talk like this? Romans 11. Romans 11. I'm going to read Romans 11, 16 and following, just to tie in Pastor Barger's explanation of the expansion of the kingdom and how that relates to the breaking off of branches. Romans 11, 16 and following. "For if the first fruit be holy," Paul is here referring to, by the way, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standeth by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is talking about exactly what Pastor Barger spoke about in Ephesians, as he is showing the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies of branches broken off because of unbelief, branches grafted in because of belief. What do you have? Believing branches. There's not a mixed covenant. The Mosaic covenant had people in it that were united to Christ by faith alone, right? There were people in the Mosaic covenant united to the Messiah to come by faith alone. And it had those who were circumcised in the flesh, partook of the sacrifices and the assemblies, and did the external things required for covenantal obedience. It was a mixed covenant of believers and unbelievers. This was its design. Yet God told of a day that those not united by faith would be broken off so that others, foreigners, could be grafted in by faith to the same promises, the same olive tree, the same kingdom, an expanded kingdom. The new covenant knows nothing of covenant breakers, for all know the Lord and are united to Christ by faith. Our covenant curses fell on another. Thus, though we see unrelenting covenantal punishment in our text in Lamentations, we recognize that all the punishment due to us for our unfaithfulness was poured out, as I said, on Christ. So we do not look at calamity, at evil, at events beyond our control with hopelessness. Brethren, we face uncertain times in the country God has providentially placed us in. I don't think any of us are surprised by that statement. We see God blasphemed by our leaders every single day, by those around us every single day, and it seems to get more severe as the days go on. We hear constantly of the evils that await those that serve God faithfully. So, how shall we respond? What have we gleaned from this text? We must be restful laborers. Sounds strange, but we must be restful laborers. We are restful in that Christ has already purchased the victory. He is the ruler of kings on earth. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So whether it be evil or good, it all comes from his providential hand. We rest in these truths. And we must be laborers. We labor because of these truths. We labor because of these truths. That's why I had it in that order. Since Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We have a very narrow focus as Christians. Tell others of the good news. For we believe and we proclaim with the Apostle Paul, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. This is how we as Christians deal with the evils of this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that we would trust in you as we face both the good and the evil, knowing that it is from your providential hand for our good. We ask that you would cause our eyes to turn toward you and our hearts to be lifted up by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.